You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
All right. Well, if you got a Bible, you can flip with me over to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to do a brief overview of 1 through 5. Last week, we preached through chapter 1. And there's just no way to preach all the way through Isaiah in a summer, for sure. The story goes that there was a new pastor out at a little country church, and it was raining like the Dickens, thunderstorm and crazy wind and everything else, and he just barely made it to church. And it was him and one old farmer that was sitting in the church, and he was kind of discouraged because there wasn't anybody there, and he had prepared a sermon and everything like that. And so he asked the farmer, he said, "Well, do you think I should I preach? Like, I mean, should I do that?" And the farmer says, "Well, if I show up to the barn and only one cow comes, I feed it." So young preacher gets all excited, gets up and stands up in his pulpit with one guy there, and he gets after it and preaches all 12 points of his sermon. An hour and a half later, he's dripping sweat and just getting after it, and he finishes the sermon and says, "How was that?" And the farmer says, "Well, if I go to the barn and there's only one cow there, I feed it, but I don't give it the whole bale." I'm going to try not to give you the whole bale this morning as we consume some of this. As we talked about last week, prophetic writing is a little bit challenging in Scripture because it doesn't read like we're used to reading. We're used to reading stories out of Scripture, honestly. We're reading, we're familiar with it. You just call it narrative or history. And it reads very much like a story. There's a character and a plot, and it moves forward. Or you have things like Paul's epistles, where he's teaching things. Or the Gospels, which is kind of story form. We're used to that kind of stuff. But when we read prophetic writings like Isaiah or Daniel, there's a little bit of story in those. But there's a lot of just you're reading it and you're going, what exactly did I read? And that's a lot of this stuff. And so sometimes when we pick up like Isaiah and we start reading it, we're trying to find what's the line, what's the story, what's the plot, how do I follow along in this? And it seems like the author is just, you ever seen a beagle chasing a rabbit? They're just all over the place, right? And it seems kind of like that with the author. The other thing that we don't really know is we're holding a book in our hands when we pick up the Bible, and has a cover on one side, a cover on the other side, and pages between, and it's done, it's fixed, it's finished. And so we're reading through it. But you understand, when they were writing this stuff, that wasn't the case, right? Like Psalms, the book of Psalms is a whole lot of psalms written by a whole lot of people at a whole lot of different times. And at some point in time, they took all of those psalms and they put them together in the book of Psalms, and we get to read it now. And we have the understanding that like Isaiah, I think oftentimes we think that Isaiah kind of like sat down at a table with a big scroll and started writing Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and he wrote that. And we got to the end of chapter 1, he wrote chapter 2, and then he wrote chapter 3 and chapter 4. And that's not probably how that functioned. It probably was when he prophesied and wrote stuff, and then when he died, they took what he wrote and they put it together. And so when you can see kind of that big picture of how things are structured, it helps us to understand kind of the point, what's the emphasis, and where are things going. So quickly, we're going to take a look at chapter 1 through chapter 5. Don't panic. We're going to take the 30,000-foot view of it. In ancient literature, there is a literary structure called a chiasm. Chi is just the Greek word, or Greek X, is what a chiasm is. And you see this a lot, actually, in Old Testament and in New Testament. Are any of you guys familiar with haikus? Do they teach haikus in your undergrad? You had to put your hand underneath your chin. You could tell what the syllables were. It was 5-7-5, right? And if you're ever confused with how haikus go, this is a haiku for you. Okay, haikus are simple, but sometimes they don't make sense. Refrigerator. That's a haiku. 5-7-5. You're smarter now. It's good.
So that form helps us to understand there's like interest or things to it. In the first five books of Isaiah, there's a form to it. It's what's called a chiasm. So I'll just lay it out for you and help you understand. The way to understand chiasms, an X, it's equal on either side, right? These 2 points and these 2 points, they're the same. And when you move in on either side, they come in equally, and they come to a central point in the middle, and it was an ancient Near Eastern literary device to basically say, this is the point, right? X marks the spot. So they would talk about something, and then you read a little ways later, and all of a sudden you're going, wait, they're talking about the same thing they were talking about a couple of chapters before. And that's what they're doing. You'll see it here. In Isaiah 1 through chapter 5, he begins in chapter 1 talking about the corrupt city. And we talked about that a lot last week. It was God's declaration to them. This was his accusations towards the people of Judah about what they had done and how they had sinned and what was going on in their world and why they were corrupt. What was it about them that their hands were full of blood, that they loved bribes, that they were all of these kind of things, and that they were simply corrupt. And lo and behold, in chapter 5, we see again the corrupt city. And he's going to be talking about the nature of them. He gives them all of these woes, five woes, in fact, where he says, woe to those who this, woe to those who that. And it's his accusations about their corruption, about how sinful they are, about everything that's broken about who they are as a people. Sandwiched inside of those from chapter 2 verses 1 through 5, he talks about the holy city. And he says it shall come about in latter days. This is a far future type of prediction. In the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as high as the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So this picture of the holy city is this far-reaching picture that the prophet has sometime way out in the future that he doesn't know when it's going to be. Remember we talked a little bit last week about how prophets had a hard time being able to tell the difference between near hills and far mountains. You just look at the mountains and you go, it's a mountain. And you go, no, no, no. If you get in the air and you go, no, there's a mountain and a valley and a mountain and a valley and a mountain and a valley. That's what prophetic vision looked like. And so he just sees this holy city that the nations come to. They come to the house of the Lord in the holy city. And so in the midst of talking about this corrupt city, all of a sudden he has this vision of this holy city. And lo and behold, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, he says the same thing. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. So there's this picture of just the redemption of God's people as the city represents the people and the imagery of that. But again, remember I said that the point of chiasms was to bring you to a central point, a big idea. And the way that this is structured is he talks about these corrupt cities and describes their sin, and then he paints this beautiful future picture of holiness and love for God and nations coming to know the Lord and all of that kind of stuff. And you go, how in the world do we get from this corrupt, bribe-loving, just sinful people and city to the holy city where everybody loves God and their sins are purged and their lives are made perfect? How do we get to that point? And it's the central point of this. And from chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 1, and it's the city humbled or the city destroyed. And it seems like, whoa, that seems like really, like that seems really harsh. Like, why would God, it would seem like it's corrupt and we really just need to take it from being corrupt to, we just need to make reforms, and we make reforms along the way and we get better and better and better, and then we're the holy city. But God has really never worked that way. He judges sin. He deals with sin harshly. And so he takes them through a place of destitution and pain and suffering. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. In verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter caves and rocks and holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty, as when He rises to terrify the earth." And so this point is, as he tells this story, as they compile these prophecies together of Isaiah, this is going to be the message of Isaiah, that destruction's coming. Judgment is coming. You just need to know that, he says. Judgment is coming. There's no way around it. It is coming. But there's this future hope of redemption. It's kind of like remodeling. When Shell and I do remodeling on stuff, a lot of people that do construction hate remodeling, because they like doing new construction and everything's new and it all goes together and you have all the parts. But with remodeling, you pull something off that you think is broken and you find something else that's broken. And you pull that off and you find something else that's broken. And so Shell's phrase to me when we are working on remodeling projects is, it has to get worse before it gets better. Right? It keeps getting worse. The more rot you pull out of it, until you get back to this base, and then things transform. And that's the picture that he paints here, is saying that this holy city that is going to be glorious, when there is no more weeping, he talks later in Isaiah, he'll talk about, you know, that future picture that Revelations picks up on, says where God wipes away every tear from their eye. And I think a lot of times when people come to Christianity, or when people get serious about their Christianity, they just expect, like, overnight, everything's fixed. Right? Every challenge that we have, every struggle that we have, challenges in our kids, challenges in our finances, challenges in our marriages, challenges in our attitudes, and all of those things, I'm a Christian now, it should all be fixed. And we don't realize that there is labor involved in that transformation that takes place. And so this is going to be the message of Isaiah throughout the whole thing, that there is judgment coming. And that's his main thing. Guys, you need to know this. It's coming. And the question is, does your faith reside in the Lord, and to Him alone do you exalt? Or do you keep running to these idols? And he's going to talk about actual idols. And for us, we would just simply say, any idols that are there. In verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, "In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, the moles and the rats and the bats, to enter the caves of the rock and the cleft of the cliff, but from before the terror of the Lord." In verse 22, he says this. He says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" How often is it that we look to people to be our Savior? Wives look to their husbands to be their Savior. Husbands look to their wives to be their Saviors. Americans look to their president to be their Saviors. And they're not. They're not. He says, stop regarding man that way. Stop. And so the way that he brings us to the holy city is by ultimately bringing us low. And there's gobs and gobs of other stuff in that, but I'm not going to feed you the whole bale. So, chapter 6. This is one of the reasons why we say, it seems odd. Why is it all of a sudden? So Isaiah is called as a prophet in Isaiah 6, not in Isaiah 1. Like, that's how you begin a story, right? God spoke to me, I became a prophet, and this is what I said. But he doesn't do that. He starts out and gives us this picture of the message. This is kind of like the plot of the book. table of contents, if you will. And then chapter 6 begins a section of narratives where he's telling the story that's mixed with prophecy, but it's the story of his life and what God tells him to do, and he goes and he says it, this is how people respond and that kind of thing. And you're probably familiar with Isaiah chapter 6. I just want us to try to look at it with a fresh set of eyes. Why don't you just follow along with me? We're going to read through the whole thing, starting in verse 1. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and the houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Oftentimes we just simply, we read that first part, we hear the message, the call of Isaiah, and "Here am I, send me," and we just stop there and we miss the point of all of it. Isaiah's call begins in verse 1 through 4 with just the vision of the Lord and ultimately right worship. We get this heavenly picture of God sitting on his throne. And it says that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a good king. He wasn't a great king or an excellent king. There are things that the chronicles reveal and say that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but this he did not do. He did not remove the Asherah poles and the other places of worship. But he was a good king. And so when that king died, there was great uncertainty. If you read through all those, you know, the kings, and you hear that, you know, so-and-so, when they died, and their son became, and that guy was terrible. And then he died, and his son came in, and he was okay. But then the next guy came in, and he was terrible. So there was always this question of just, is this going to be a good thing, right? It's like every election cycle when we have. The president leaves, the next guy comes in, and we're like, so how's this going to go for us, right? And we feel that tension, and that's where Isaiah was in the temple when Uzziah died, just praying to God and spending time with the Lord. And he says an incredible thing. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." You guys ever had that experience? Blazing glory of God. There it is. No, that's incredible. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Now, he didn't like, you know, this wasn't like a near-death experience or something like that. In fact, most of the time, when you see those near-death experience books, unless all they talk about is the glory of the Lord, they're junk. That's because every time anyone in Scripture has a heavenly vision, the only thing they can talk about is the glory of the Lord. Always. So when I hear all these other things and they're talking about, you know, everything else, and they don't talk about the glory of the Lord, they didn't go. That's a clue what that would be. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Ultimately, what He's saying here is His vision basically stops at God's feet. He's saying, I can see the Lord sitting on His throne, and the train of His robe is just here. And then He describes this unique thing. He says, above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. These angelic beings, the highest order of angels that Scripture describes for us, had one purpose, was to worship and declare the glory of God continually, day and night. And these seraphim who flew with six wings, kind of funky looking animals, they had two that covered their face, basically that the glory of the Lord was too much even for them. With two they covered their feet in an act of humility, and with two they were flying. And notice what they were doing. As they were doing this, they called to who?
Each other.
They called to each other. Now, isn't that interesting? They weren't calling to Isaiah, and they weren't telling God. Like, sometimes I think when it comes to worship, a lot of people have a skewed view of worship. A lot of people approach worship like God has low self-esteem. You know, like, God, You're good. No, really, really, You're good. You know, kind of like that really insecure, like, junior high girl that's going to a dance for the first time. She's like, do I look pretty? And you're like, no, you look beautiful. I don't know. Maybe my makeup's not right. You know, that just that we think God's like that. That God requires our worship because He doesn't feel good about Himself. And that's not the point. That's never the point. It's that experience of, and I've used this illustration a lot, it's that experience of when the northern lights are out and you go outside and you look up at them and you go, these are incredible! Holy cow, look at you! This is unbelievable! Now, have I made them any better by what I just said? No. They are what they are. It's just simply them giving to me what they are and me expressing the reality of what they are. Do you want to make looking at the northern lights better? Calling somebody up and saying, get up, go outside and look. Or come with me. Let's go right out to the dump and we're going to go look at the northern lights. Because you get to experience the beauty together. Look at what the seraphim do. And one called to another. Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. They call to one another the triune holiness of God. That the Father is holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. And you need to know this. Do you see this? It never gets dull. It never gets tiring. It never wears out. God is infinite. There's always something new to glorify about Him. And as they call to each other in expressing right worship to Isaiah, they're rightly worshiping God before Him. And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of Him who called in the house was filled with smoke. Now Isaiah's response isn't what I would say is most people's worship experiences. I would say Western evangelical worship experiences. Because most of us are just like, this is great, this is awesome. Like, I mean, this is, you know, I mean, they got smoke machines going on, right? Like, the bass is just bumping. You know, I mean, everything is perfect about this worship service. And most of us are like, man, we want to go back next week, right? That's not Isaiah's response to this. Look at Isaiah's response. Isaiah's response in verse 5, he cries, woe is me, for I am done. I'm dead. I am, or some translations just say, I am undone. His response is not one of like, this is cool. It's holy cow. Right? Panic. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ultimately, Isaiah's response is right worship. Genuine right worship. Because ultimately, most of the time, what we try to do in a lot of worship, like we don't have a lot of like hyped up worship services in Galena area, but in a lot of cases, what they try to do is they try to jump to seraphim kind of worship. You know, holy, holy is the Lord, and we're just bouncing, and it's great, and everything else. But we haven't gotten to where Isaiah is. Our hearts are still far from the Lord. Isaiah is going to talk later on about these people, and I think he could say the same about a lot of Christians in the United States, where he says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're doing the worship thing, but they don't love me. They don't. And that's like a dude telling a girl that he loves her and thinks she's beautiful while he's cheating on her with somebody else. It's not real. Isaiah's response is not like the seraphim's. Isaiah's response is, woe is me. I'm lost. And confession. It's reality. He knows I'm dead. Right now, if nothing happens, I'm dead. For I am a man of unclean lips. He's just honest about his own life. And he says, and it's not even just if I could boast in myself, but I live amongst the people of unclean lips. Like, I'm just contaminated on every front. And God responds to it in a gracious way. God provides salvation. Verse 6 says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken from the altar. This is the altar of sacrifice, where they would actually slaughter the lamb and burn it as an offering before the Lord. And this angel takes up this coal and comes and he touches his lips. And he says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The word atoned literally just means a covering over. It was the term for the atonement seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was that picture of the place where God's wrath is satisfied, as we sang in our song, that it is atoned for. It's covered over. And so as he says this about him, notice this, that God reveals himself to Isaiah. Isaiah doesn't just get to choose to see God. God reveals himself to him. And his response is one of utter brokenness. And at no point in time does Isaiah say, but God, I'm good, I'm nice, I'm right, I'm whatever, whatever, whatever. His response is humility. I'm dead. I'm a man of unclean lips. And God saves him. He comes and he touches his mouth and atones for his sins. And then we begin to see the intro to the rest of this book. God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And a lot of times we use this as kind of like a missions emphasis. We're going like, man, if God told me to go, man, I'd go. And you go, but One, he has. And do you realize who it is that he's called you to? To Isaiah, he was calling him to people who weren't going to listen to what he said. Like 65 years of ministry, and they weren't going to listen. Most of us don't sign up for that kind of thing, right? Like, you know, if we're going to do a teen lock-in, which is insanity. No youth pastor ever has ever been like, I love teen lock-ins. They don't. They just don't. We love teenagers, and some teenagers like teen lock-ins, so we did them, right? But if, and you're trying to get volunteers to do this, and you're going to go, okay, we're going to do a teen lock-in. I'm just going to precurse this. They're all going to be hellions. All of them. They're going to show up hyped up on Red Bull. And it's going to be miserable. You want to sign up? No. I'll scrub toilets for the next year instead. That'll be fine by me, right? We don't sign up for that kind of stuff. And most people, when they think about missions, they honestly think about like convenient missions. Like, God's going, you know, I'm a missionary to my workplace, and so I'm going to go share the gospel with my coworkers. And, you know, and but for most people, what they mean by that is like, if they ask, like, I'm going to go live the Christian life, you know. There's this absolutely, it really is just an absolutely dumb phrase. And it's this: share the gospel always, and if necessary, can you finish it? Use words. That's like trying a news reporter trying to tell the news by actions. Interpretive dance. You know? Jacob Most wins the, you know, ties with the thing. You know, how do you tell the news without words? It's news. You have to tell it. You have to say it. And it's quite offensive. The vast majority of the places in the world that the gospel has not been proclaimed are places that you will quite possibly lose your life to proclaim it in. It's no excuse for us not to go. It's no excuse for us not to go. The vast majority of places in Alaska where the gospel is not being proclaimed this morning, it's because they don't want people there proclaiming it. It's no excuse for us not to go. Here I am, send me. And God tells him a statement that's quoted for us multiple times. His message that he gives us there is, he says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of the people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their hearts, with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And we go, what in the world is that? Like, God, I mean, couldn't you say it a different way? Like, go and tell them the stuff where people are going to be like, yes, yes, I want that. And the truth is, that unless the Lord reveals Himself, this is why Jesus, when He finished saying things, He would say, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because not everybody has ears to hear. They'll hear this stuff and they'll go, that's good for you, church fuddy-duddies or whatever. That's not really for me. Unless we think this is just an isolated thing in Isaiah, verses 9 and 10 is quoted for us again, exactly, in Matthew 13, 14 through 15, Mark 4, 12, Luke 8, 10, John 12, 40, and Acts 28, 27, or 26 and 27. Because this was going to be a real deal. This was going to be God in flesh showing up to the world, declaring the glory of God, and them going, God who? Jesus who? Crucify. And somehow we think that we're going to have an easier time of convincing people than Jesus did. Why is it that it is this way? Why is it that it functions like this? It, you know, it's one of these hard questions when we look at Scripture. And like in Exodus, when God tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And you go like, wouldn't this be a whole lot simpler if God just softened his heart and he let him go? Like, the story would be a lot shorter right? But that's not the way that God operated. And so we look at this and we go, God, why would you do this? Why would you say this? Why would you operate this way? And it is what in Scripture is just called the nature of mystery. Do you know that God's okay with mystery? Like, we're not. We want to have all the answers. We want to have it all fitting inside of our box. And here's the deal. If God is infinite and God is outside of us, and we can understand all of Him and fit Him in our box, then we've created a God in our image. That's what we've done. Paul explains this nature of mystery, talking about this mystery right here. Why, God, why did you deaden their ears? This is what he says in Romans chapter 16. He says, now, this is just his conclusion of the book. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings, what's he talking about? Isaiah and the other guys, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This obedience of faith is ultimately what God always calls us to. God is always saved the same way. He is always saved by faith. And His call to Isaiah, His call to the people of Israel, His call to Moses, His call to Isaac, His call to all of them has always been faith. Obedience of faith. And Isaiah's call to him, his response to him of, "Whoa, I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips," was he put no faith in himself. And all of his faith was ultimately, "My eyes have seen the Lord." He's declaring, "This is God, this is who you are. You are the Lord of hosts." And so in repentance and belief in who God is, so it's ultimately salvation. Faith is two sides of the same coin. It's repentance and belief, realizing that I'm a sinner and that God is who He said He is. When those two things collide, it becomes obedience of faith. And His response to that was what saved him. And so His message to them, or to God's message to Isaiah, was this: that your response to me is what your message is going to be to the nation. Your message to the nation is going to be, judgment's coming, be obedient in faith. Judgment's coming, be obedient in faith. And the incredible part about this is that it all happened exactly as Isaiah said it was going to happen, because God knew that it was all going to come. How do we know that? He paints for us a short picture. In verse 11, he says, what I think all of us would say if God gave us this assignment: how long, O Lord? Okay, I'm going to go preach to these people. They're not going to listen. How long? How long are they not going to listen? Or how long am I going to have to preach this message? Either way, I want to know how, I want to know what I'm in for. And he gives them a timeline of what is going to transpire in a few short verses. Take a look. You can see it. How long, O Lord? He says in verse 11. Well, after this season of hardening, which we see from verse 9 to verse 11, where their hearts, the people's hearts are hardened, and they don't turn to the Lord, they don't run to Him, he says, in verse 11 and 12, we have stage 1, which is Assyria. And Assyria are some bad dudes. They were just bad. They've done archaeological digs outside of Jerusalem, and they found inscriptions, basically kind of like hieroglyphic sketches that depict the Assyrians taking the city of Lachish in Israel. And the pictures actually show them flaying skin off of captured Israelites. Like, they were not nice people. And both the righteous and the unrighteous were overcome by the Assyrians. And he says, until the cities lie without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. That's not a happy place for him to end, right? And it seems like it's just total desolation. Everything's done. Like, it's cities without inhabitants. That seems like there's nothing there, right? Except, he gives him a little bit of hope. He says, and though a tenth remain in it. The next part, as he's explaining, is that Jerusalem is going to be spared. So Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says Assyria is going to come and they're going to whoop up on everything around, but they won't conquer Jerusalem. And this is true. We know this from actually even Assyrian writings, that they went in, they conquered all of Judah except Jerusalem, and they could not take it. They could not conquer it. And we see that recorded in the Chronicles as well. Then, from there, though a tenth has remained, and everybody's like, oh good, look, we're spared. Yes, but Babylon is coming. It says, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. So even Jerusalem will fall. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The tree is cut down, the stump remains. People would walk by the wreckage that was Jerusalem and they would go, huh, people used to live here. All of this is historical. It's a historical fact. We know that all of this happened. And Isaiah is seeing it all a couple hundred years before it's all fully fleshed out. There's nations that Assyria conquered that no longer exist. There are nations that Babylon conquered that no longer exist. There's no reason to expect that the nation of Israel, the people of Judah, will exist after Assyria comes in and Babylon comes in. No reason to expect that. And yet, he concludes it by saying, the holy seed is its stump. The holy seed is its stump. This is remnant hope. One of the big themes of Isaiah is this picture of the remnant. That God always, always has a remnant. And I find it interesting as we look at like the modern state of our world, where morality really is anybody's guess. Or expectations are just kind of thrown to the majority. And we look and we go, is there godliness anywhere? God, how in the world can you maintain, how can you accomplish your purposes and all of this be going on? And we go, God's only ever had a remnant. Do you know that? I think a lot of times we look to the past and people will say, you know, back in the day, man, things were better, things were godly. I've read a whole lot of old dead guys. I mean, a whole lot of old dead guys. From the time of Jesus all the way up until guys that are just very recently dead. Do you know what all of them have said? In every generation for the last 2,000 years, I live in a godless generation. All of them. All of them. Ones that lived during the first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening and the spread of the church in Europe and all of those things. The 1950s in the United States. All of them said, I live in a godless generation. Because there's always people who are Israel. I mean, Judah was—they were just going about their normal lives. They were worshiping at the temple. They were doing sacrifices. They were doing things that looked religious, but they could care less about God. And judgment would ultimately come and would wipe them all away, and there would only be a remnant left. There would be guys like Daniel, who would be taken into a far city. And Hananiah and Mishael, Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would all be carried off to a land that wasn't their own. They'd be given different names and told to speak different languages and act differently, but in the midst of all of it, there would always be a remnant. And so the point is, this message that Isaiah was going to have, that he was going to tell them, this historical event of, guys, this is what the next couple of centuries are going to look like for us. They're not going to be great. But whether they're great or whether they're not, trust the Lord. This morning, as we stand in 2016, and we get really, really frustrated with politics and government and everything else, just be reminded that this is not new. This is not new. There's wickedness. No question about that. In fact, if you want to, one of the passages, one of the accusations that he had for them in chapter 5 was, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And the things that he was saying were the things that are becoming normal for us. And in the midst of it, our hope is never to be in our government. Our hope is never to be in our education system. Our hope is never to be even in our own families. Our hope is always, only, ever to be in the Lord. He alone deserves glory. He alone is the one that has seen the future. He alone is the one that can save. And so, if God gives you a glimpse of His glory, respond as Isaiah did. Respond in brokenness of going, "God, I'm not like You. And I live amongst the people who aren't like You. But I believe Jesus. I believe the grace that You've given us is sufficient. I run to You." It saved Isaiah. And Jesus told us He'll save us too. So this morning, I hope that reality rests with you. And whatever uncertainties you have coming your way, to always, only, ever hope in the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You just for the challenge that Isaiah is to us. It's not easy, but God, it's good. We catch a glimpse of Your glory and it changes us forever. God, we together corporately come to You and we confess, God, we are not yet what we were meant to be. We still lust with our eyes. We still lust with our flesh. We still harbor the pride of life in our hearts. But we call out to You for grace. And we adore You because You're good. You're good. And so God, would you empower us for the mission that You've called us to? You have called us to declare this good news to people in our own family who don't want to hear it. You've called us to people that we work with who don't want to hear it. To neighbors down the road and people in our community and in surrounding communities in our state, in our nation, and around the world who don't want to hear this. Yet God, it is their only hope. So God, would You burden us with that reality? That the most hateful, unloving, careless thing we could do is not tell. God, help us not to hate people. Help us to love them as You did by telling us of Your great love. It's Your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.